All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we study the Scriptures together. Please teach us from your Holy Word. Help us to understand it and give us grace that we might live by it through faith in Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 40. This chapter is all about the setting up of the tabernacle. We've got the chapters before this tell us about all of the design of the tabernacle, how the things were to be made. And then this chapter just basically tells us that it was put together in the way in which the Lord told them to do. So, let's see. If you want to start out, read the first eight verses to us, please.
Okay. Yeah. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put the water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court."
Okay, thanks. What we've got here, let's talk about the tabernacle for just a minute. In Scripture, we have precise detail given to us about the size of it. It was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, and it was located inside of a courtyard that had hangings around on the outside. So the courtyard itself was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. So that's like 45 feet by 15 feet. And it's covered with 10 curtains woven from expensive fabrics that were adorned with images of cherubim on it. So what is the tabernacle? If you think about it, basically everybody's got a tablet here. If you turn your tablet sideways, you take your Bible and turn it sideways, it looks kind of like a rectangle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There was a larger room, and then there was a smaller room, and that smaller room, the larger room is called the Holy Place, and the smaller room is called the Holy of Holies, and the smaller room was actually shaped like a cube. It was the same width and length and height all together. So both the tabernacle itself and then later on the temple, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube in terms of its size. The tabernacle was the symbol of the dwelling place of God with the people of Israel. So it's called a number of things in the Old Testament. It's called the dwelling place, and that indicated God is with His people. It's called the tent of meeting because that's where God meets with His people. He comes to be with them there. It's called the tent of testimony because the testimony or the covenant, the law was kept inside the ark, and so it's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel. And it's also called the holy place, because it is separate from all the rest of Israel. And so the holiness has to do with separation from sin and separation from here, separation from the rest of the people. So like I said, there were two sections, and there was a partition in the middle. Since this whole thing was made out of curtains and boards and bars, there was a curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the only object inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And as far as the Holy of Holies goes, the Scripture tells us that only one person was ever allowed to enter that, and that was the high priest. He was only ever allowed to enter it one day out of the year, that's the Day of Atonement, and he could not enter until he had first offered an offering for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, and then he brings in some of the blood of that offering, and he sprinkles the blood on the ark. So the testimony, the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a box. It's a box made out of acacia wood, and it is 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. That's like 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet. The way it was carried, who remembers how it was carried? On poles. There were rings. Okay. Now, think about this for just a minute. You may have seen this the wrong way around. I had the wrong image in my mind until somebody asked me about this, and I did some research on it. Where were those rings located?
In the box.
I've seen them pictured like it's at the top, but it's actually at the bottom. The rings are at the feet of the ark. Okay, so they're on the bottom, and you run the poles through. And the point was, when the Levites lifted the ark up, the ark was above them. Okay, it's always above them. The ark didn't hang down between all of the men that were carrying it, but it was above their shoulder, above their heads, because they've got the poles that are on their shoulders, and so the ark is up above them. The poles were never to be removed from it. Whenever it was carried or anything like that, when it was set up inside the tabernacle, the poles remained in it. They were supposed to remain in it. They eventually were, when you read a little further in the Old Testament, when the temple is finally built in Jerusalem, there is an indication there that tells that the poles were removed because now the ark has come to rest. They're not going to take it out to battle. They're not going to do all this other stuff with it. It's supposed to have come to rest, and so they take the poles out, partially as an indication now this is God's permanent dwelling place. That's sort of the implication there. But the poles were kept inside the Holy of Holies all the time. The only objects that you ever found inside the ark, now, primarily, I mean, the only thing that you really find are the Ten Commandments. But at one point, there was Aaron's rod that budded. And then also there was a jar of manna during the wilderness wandering. So Moses was instructed to collect the manna the very first day that manna appeared, and he was to put it into a jar, and that manna miraculously stayed manna. It didn't dissolve, didn't breed worms like the stuff did that people collected day after day. So it stayed a jar of manna. We don't know whatever happened to Aaron's rod that budded. We don't know whatever happened to that jar of manna. But that was in the ark at one time. The lid of the ark had a particular name, and it's called the mercy seat. And it was made out of pure gold. The Hebrew term for mercy seat means atoning cover. And on either end, built out of it, I mean just forged out of the gold, were two cherubim on either end of the cover facing inward with their wings facing inward. And so the idea there is this is a place where God is enthroned. The Scripture speaks about God being enthroned above the cherubim. And so this is a symbol of the throne of God, and here are the cherubim on either end of the seat.
Weren't they bowing down to him?
Pardon me?
Weren't they bowing down to him?
You're thinking about it. I mean, every picture that I've ever seen, it looks like they are, but I don't know. I mean, it doesn't, it just described that they were given, the artisans who created these things were given divine inspiration to make them exactly the way God wanted them made. And although we have good descriptions, we don't have every single detail. And so, people usually have portrayed them as kneeling, leaning kind of forward and stuff like that. If you've seen pictures, it looks like that.
And
I'm not sure.
Kind of covered with wings or something.
Yeah. Just like in Isaiah chapter 6, you've got the seraphim have 6 wings, and it talks about they use 2 to fly and 2 to cover themselves and so on. So. We don't know how many wings cherubim have, but we do know that the ones who were instructed to make images of the cherubim knew what God wanted.
Right.
That's all what we can say. And that we don't have any. They didn't have, you know, didn't have any cameras back then, so they didn't take any pictures.
Right.
We don't have any paintings of it. We have the descriptions in Scripture, and that's as far as we can go.
I hate to throw a rabbit out there, but I never thought about this till just now. Obviously it didn't because he told him to build it, but you'd almost think that would fall under don't make any graven images of anything in heaven. Or anything.
Yeah. I've seen away. Yeah. All my I had some angels.
He instructs them to make those?
Yeah, yeah. And all we can say is God did that. They were not.
We
they
can't
were.
Make any now, though.
We cannot make any now. The people
them.
Who did, yeah,
yeah.
Or yeah, we can't make any now. We're specifically told we're not supposed to make any graven images, and we don't know what they looked like. Only the people who made them were divinely inspired to know what this looks like.
And they didn't actually
and
worship them.
Yeah, they did not. That's true.
Them,
yeah. Because men are prone to worship all kinds of things. That bronze serpent
still,
in the wilderness became.
But if we still had them, they'd be worshiping them.
Yeah, absolutely. If we had that, they would be worshiping them.
About the bones of Moses.
It's only
and the serpent on the pole.
Yeah, yeah. So that had to be destroyed because of that.
Yeah.
Okay, so their wings touch in the middle as they face each other over the mercy seat, the cherubim do, and then. Outside of that, you've got the holy place, outside the curtain. And the thing that's right there in front of the curtain is the altar of incense. And it's made of pure gold. And it's placed immediately before the veil that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And incense was to be burned on that every morning and every evening. We'll talk about that more next time. Now, the tabernacle faced east, so the entrance to the tabernacle was facing to the east. That meant that one wall was on the north, one wall was on the south. The wall that was on the north had a table, and on the table were 12 loaves of bread. It was called the Table of Showbread. And there were two piles of bread on there, the loaves representing God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And each pile had a pot of frankincense poured on it in preparation for it being special. And the bread was left there from Sabbath to Sabbath, and so they would take it away at the end of the week, and they'd put new bread out every Sabbath. And so that bread stayed there as a representation of God's provision. And then the golden lampstand was on the south side, so it'd be on toward the other wall. And it's got seven lamps filled with olive oil. And these were lit every evening to give light into the sanctuary. I read an article just recently that said that when you look at the way that this is described, those lights don't point up, but they point toward the Table of Showbread. The way that they're made is they're kind of tilted. And that the light that they give off doesn't light behind them on the wall, but it lights toward the Table of Showbread. Then outside of the tabernacle, there's a court. And like I said, that court was about 150 feet by 75 feet. And it's made of white linen hangings that are 7.5 feet high. And that court separates the tabernacle from all the rest of Israel. The Israel was camped with tribes on the north, south, east, and west around it. But the tabernacle was in the exact center of the camp whenever they encamped. And it was separated by these linen hangings, this white tent in the center of the camp. Okay. Inside that court, there was a bronze altar that was used for the burnt offering. And it was made out of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with either bronze or brass or copper. We're not 100% sure exactly what that means because bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. And brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. And there are people who say, well, some of this might have not have existed back then, but we, you know, you can't really make those comments like that. So the word itself is ambiguous enough. We don't know if we're talking about bronze or brass, but it's essentially the same type of thing. Let's see, who is it? Some folks claim that brass didn't exist at that time, that it came along later, but anyway. There were five offerings that were made on that altar burnt offering. There was, when you go through Leviticus, starting in chapter 1, there was the burnt offering. And then in Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offering. And then chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Chapter 5, the trespass offering. So you've got all of these different types of offerings that are offered there. These are burnt, grain, peace, sin, and trespass. Okay, and each one of those is in a separate chapter there, the first five chapters of Leviticus. Also out there in the front of the tabernacle, inside that court, is the bronze laver. And this is a pan-like construction that had low sides. And it was made, let's look at how it was made. Exodus 38, verse 8. Would you read that? Exodus 38, verse 8, please.
And you shall set up the court all
no,
around.
Exodus 38.
Exodus 38.
Verse 8. Yeah.
Sorry. He made the basin of bronze and its stands of bronze. From the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting.
Okay. So this is, remember back then they didn't have glass mirrors like we've got today. What they used for mirrors were highly polished pieces of metal. And so these bronze mirrors that were used for the serving women were donated by them, and they were used to build this huge laver that had water in it. And this is for the ritual cleansings, both of the offerings that are going to be offered on the altar and for the ritual cleansing of the priests that came to do the offering. The priests would wash when they approached the tabernacle, and the offerings would be washed before they were offered on the altar. And then we're told in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 8, earthly priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Now, what do these things represent? Okay, so God has said specifically to Moses, and Hebrews reminds us this, that these things have a specific purpose. So what do they represent? Well, the bronze altar, let's start with that. The bronze altar burnt offering represents God's judgment against sin. Often in the Old Testament, the term bronze or brass is used to symbolize the judgment of God and God's curse upon those who break His covenant. Let's see, Ken, would you read Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, please.
Deuteronomy
28, verse 23.
The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron.
Okay. That's part of the judgment. When people break the covenant of God, God is saying He's going to bring judgment on them, and symbolically He's saying that the heavens are going to be like bronze or brass. In other words, they're not going to give rain. It's going to be like a metal bowl over your head. You're not going to get any rain. You're not going to get any relief from the heat and everything else. And the ground, rather than being good old dirt, is going to be like iron. You're not going to be able to dig in it. You're not going to be able to plant in it. You're not going to be able to harvest anything from it. So that's what this symbol means when it's used like that. It's God's judgment against covenant breakers. And we find a description of Jesus Christ as the judge in the book of Revelation that uses that term bronze or brass again. Marion, would you read Revelation 1, verse 15, please? Okay, thank you. And turn over to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, please. Thank you. And then he goes on and talks about the where Jesus says, "I know your works," and so on. The point here then about the feet of brass or of bronze in this description of Jesus and the eyes of fire. The eyes of fire represent the fact that he's going to see the works that are being done in Thyatira by this woman Jezebel, who's mentioned there, and he's going to see all of her works, and he's going to crush her works under his brass feet. In other words, this is a symbol of judgment. He's going to crush her and her followers in his judgment. And so, you find bronze or brass being used sometimes that way in terms of this curse, this judgment. And so, the bronze altar represents God's judgment against sin. That's the thing to think about. And it talks about the judgment of Christ upon the cross for the sins of his people. Because the scripture reminds us that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's God's judgment against Christ that's symbolized by the bronze altar. The fire on the altar also represents the judgment of God. Now, fire does represent judgment, obviously. Pat. Revelation 20, verse 10, please.
20?
Yes.
And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, so the fire there, the fire and brimstone, the lake of fire and brimstone represents the judgment of God, and notice it's talking about forever and ever, that this torment does not go out. And just like the fire of the lake of fire doesn't go out, so there was supposed to be a fire on the bronze altar that never went out. Let's see. Kathy, you got... Leviticus 6, verse 13, please.
The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out.
Okay. All right. So we put all this together, then the fire and the brass and the bronze, all of this represents God's judgment that continues against sin, and that Christ has paid the penalty. He has taken that judgment upon us. The bronze laver... And that word laver is used twice in the New Testament. It is used, let's see, Mary Ellen, would you read Ephesians 5, verse 26, please? Okay, that word washing is laver. It's the same word. And when the Hebrew of the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, this is the word that they used. And so the washing of the laver of water with the word. And at Titus 3:5 says, that we're saved through the washing, once again, laver, of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, those passages represent the continual purity demanded of the priest in the Old Testament when they came to the temple. They had to wash. Every time they came to the tabernacle or the temple, they had to wash. And so purity is absolutely essential for the priest. And we're called a holy priesthood in the New Testament. We're cleansed not by water only, but by water with the Word, as you see there in Ephesians chapter 5. And by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Titus. And so there's also the possibility that the laver being made out of mirrors, bronze mirrors, is significant. Because the mirror is used in Scripture in a metaphor in James to describe the Word of God itself. Ralph, would you read James 1, 23 and 24, please? Yeah.
For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like.
Okay, so there you've got this picture of a person that just sees himself in a mirror and forgets what it's like. But think about the bronze laver is made out of these mirrors of the serving women, and it could represent to us the Word of God, because we're said in the New Testament to be cleansed by water and the Word, and so all of that could be significant in that way. The table of showbread is a little bit easier. It's called the bread of the presence or the bread of the face, and it has to do with the fact that God provides for His people all the time. He provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness by providing manna every day. And it reminds them of the bread of heaven. And then the golden lampstand reminds them of the light that they need in order to be guided into the presence of God. And God has to light the way for us to be able to find our way to Him. And so He has done that through the Word of God. He's done that through Christ. Okay, who can quote Psalm 119, verse 105? Anyway. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, which is said more than just one place, but that's Psalm 119, 105 is what it says. All right. The altar of incense burns each day, and it represents the prayers of the people of God being lifted up to God. Let's see. Faye, would you read Psalm 141, verse 2, please?
Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
Okay, so the idea is prayers are lifted up before God. Incense is the symbol of that, and so those prayers being offered morning and evening, that's what's being symbolically done here with the incense. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with the people, and so it suggests in Scripture the throne of God. We've talked about that. It also suggests the footstool of God. Let's see. Ken, would 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, please.
verse
2.
Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it."
Okay, thank you. And Marion, would you read Psalm 132, verse 7, please? Okay. And finally, it represents the abode of God as well. Pat, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6, please.
And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to, oh, thank you, to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim.
Okay, all right. What we've got, I just deliberately picked on you there with those names. What we've got there then is the fact that the ark of the covenant represents the throne of God, it represents the footstool of God, it represents the abode of God. And the mercy seat, as I said, is the atonement covering. It's a place where people who are estranged from one another are reconciled. And so our word atonement in English is the translation that we normally give for the Hebrew word that means to either wipe away or to cover over guilt, the guilt of sin in, before God's eyes. And so here's an important thing to realize. In Scripture, it's always wrong for people to try to cover up their sins, but it is always right for God to cover over our sins with the blood of His Son. So if we try to cover them up, we're sinning against God even more, but God is the only one who can actually cover over our sins. And this atonement cover represents that thing, that He covers over our sin. So the atonement cover is over the law. So symbolically, when God looks down upon the law, He sees the atonement cover that wipes away the guilt of our sin, and the law is underneath that. In other words, the law can't condemn us because there's an atonement that's been made for us, and He sees that atonement. So He covers over our breaking of the sin. The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God, the footstool of God, and the abode of God. Yeah. Okay, so we talk about atonement in English when we're talking about the mercy seat. We talk about atonement. God covers over our sin. We talk about propitiation, which is a very important word in the New Testament. Now, it doesn't occur a lot, but it's a very important word because it has to do with turning away God's wrath and satisfying His justice. And that's what Christ does. And this is symbolized by the blood that's shed in the Old Testament. The shedding of the blood in the Old Testament symbolizes the cost of God's forgiveness. In other words, for God to forgive sin, blood must be spilled. And so symbolically, the animals were killed in the Old Testament, and all those animals point forward to Jesus. When you read in Hebrews, all the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams can't take away sin, and only the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, can take away sin. And so all that points to Him. And so in the New Testament, Paul tells us that Jesus has made propitiation for our sins, and John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. The mercy seat was the cover of the ark, and it's sometimes mentioned in distinction from the ark as the place where God was propitiated. It's called the place of propitiation in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They use a Greek term that means place of propitiation to describe that cover, the mercy seat. John Calvin said this about the mercy seat. He said, "Yet I doubt not but that Moses alludes in this word to a metaphorical meaning, for the law requires a covering to conceal our transgressions." And so Calvin's understanding of it was that that our sins must be covered over and God covers over our sin. All right, so New Testament parallels in Christ, obviously. The bronze altar represents the cross. This is where our atonement is made. It's where God pours out His wrath upon His Son. And so Christ loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross. The offering of the burnt offering on the altar, bronze altar, and the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross have this in common. They are both said to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Let's see, whose turn to read is it? Kathy, Leviticus 1, verse 9, and Mary Ellen, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5:2.
And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Okay, fragrant offering or a sweet-smelling aroma is one translation for that, and just the same thing in Leviticus. So the offering that was offered on the burnt as a burnt offering on the altar in the Old Testament was a sweet-smelling aroma, and Christ is said to have offered Himself as a sweet-smelling aroma. All right. So the bronze altar finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ on the cross. The bronze laver represents our being cleansed by the blood of Christ as the Holy Spirit applies that work to us. And so remember, we are... Marilyn read earlier about from Ephesians 5 about Christ sanctifying us and cleansing the church by washing or that laver of water with the word. The table of showbread represents Christ as being the bread of life. The lampstand represents Christ as being the light of the world. And the altar of incense represents Christ as being the one who prays for His people. He's our intercessor. I'll read it. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Okay. Now, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies represents the separation between God and man because of man's sin. And the Bible is very clear in telling us that Christ alone has gone through that veil and brings us to God. Ralph, Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20.
We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. All right. Interesting thing about that particular statement that's said there in Hebrews chapter 6, and it has to do with the word forerunner and the concept of the anchor. In the Mediterranean Sea, there were some port cities where the port itself was too shallow for some of the large ships to be able to actually enter the port. And so what they did was, those large ships had a small boat, a rowboat or whatever, and they would take the ship's anchor and put it in the boat, and they would row that anchor to a central place where they could actually attach it in the harbor, and the anchor would just be attached in the harbor. And so you've got this picture. This is something that folks would have known in the Mediterranean world about the anchor being brought into the harbor and attached someplace. And that little boat was called the forerunner. And so you've got all that imagery being used in Hebrews to talk about Christ being the forerunner who takes the anchor. He is the anchor itself. And He anchors us in heaven, basically, is what's being said. He goes there. So the he goes behind the veil, so there's the image of him being the high priest and so on. And then, even in Hebrews also, the veil represents his body. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20.
Me?
Yep. Go on. I'm sorry. I saw you looking at it. So I just assumed that you were doing it.
Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Oh, our great priest.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine. But the point is through the veil, through his flesh is the veil. And so, you've got this imagery in the New Testament. That veil separates God from man in the Old Testament, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Man cannot enter into the presence of God because of man's sin. But Christ is our high priest. Christ goes through the veil. Christ places the anchor in heaven that anchors us into the presence of God. And then in this other image, the veil itself is that's torn is his body given for us. And so He has provided a living way for us to come to God, and the veil is torn because we come through His shed blood, through His body. Okay. The mercy seat represents propitiation, and Christ having made that propitiation for us, and the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ fulfilling the law that's contained in it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's Romans 10, verse 4. Okay, so what we've got here is, let's think about the theological significance of what's going on. God dwells with men symbolically in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, Christ is the one who is said to tabernacle among us. John 1, verse 14, please, Ken. John 1, 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, that word dwelt in that verse literally means pitched his tent. And it's a reference to the tabernacling of Jesus with men during his earthly ministry. So basically everything, what we're being told in John 1:14 is that everything that had to do with the tabernacle finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That's what one of the implications of what John is saying. He fulfills everything the tabernacle represents. The tabernacle also tells us some important stuff about how we're supposed to approach God. There are several principles to the tabernacle. Number one is sin has to be dealt with first. A substitutionary sacrifice for sins has to be made before the sinner can approach God. And so at the bronze altar, the sins of the sinner are imputed to the sacrifice. When the worshiper would come, he would place his hands on the head of the offering, and symbolically, his sins are placed on that animal, and that animal is then offered in sacrifice to make atonement for him. That's what it says in Leviticus 1, verse 4. So it's imputation of sin to the substitutionary sacrifice. And we are justified by faith. We're justified by that imputation of Christ, of our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. Okay, so the first thing is sin has to be dealt with. The second thing is sin has to be cleansed away, and that's in sanctification. So the first part talks about justification. Sanctification. Not only is our sin dealt with when we're justified by faith in Christ and our sins are imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us, but they are to be cleansed away, our sins are to be cleansed away daily in progressive sanctification. third thing that the tabernacle reminds us of is that God supplies the ability to come into His presence and sustains us every day by the bread of heaven. That's Jesus Christ. And so the principle there is God, by His grace, meets our every need daily in Christ. And that's what the showbread reminds us of. Then the lamp reminds us that God alone guides us into His presence by His light. He guides us on the path of righteousness every day. We're not able to find our way on our own. We need the light that God gives in order to be able to find our way. Fifth thing is we're supposed to pray without ceasing. That's what the altar of incense reminds us of. Continual prayer. Nothing should ever be done by us as Christians without that thing being bathed in prayer. And prayer ought to always be a first priority, not a last resort. You know, we should not ever say, "Well, I tried everything I can. I guess I'll do it. The only thing I'm left with is to pray." Well, no, we ought to pray first. But I'm afraid sometimes because we're such sinners that we sort of put off the prayer until we've exhausted our own resources. But we ought to pray first. And then the sixth thing is, we can only approach God through the life and death of Jesus. That's the principle of the substitutionary atonement. We can only enter into the veil, through the veil, into God's presence, through the work of Christ done for us. The seventh thing is, our sins have to be paid for by the work of Christ. And when they are, God is merciful to us. And so that's the whole idea that only in Christ do we find propitiation, and only in Christ do we find any satisfaction before God. So ultimately, you wrap it all together, the tabernacle teaches that you and I can only approach God on His terms, not in our own way, but only on His terms. And so we've got this beautiful picture in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, this beautiful picture of the way in which we're to approach God. And it really is a picture of what God's going to do through Jesus Christ in the things of the tabernacle. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?
This is an awesome study. Years ago,
uh-huh.
And somehow over the years I've kind of drifted away from it, and this is a great heart.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. Yeah. Glad to hear that.
But I used to pray. I mean, I'd go through each step. It was amazing.
All right. For next week, read Leviticus 10, just the first three verses. And we're going to be talking about our God being a consuming fire. And really, those first three verses tell us what we call the regulative principle of worship. We'll be looking at what that means and how that affects how we're supposed to worship. So Leviticus 10, the first three verses for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight, and we ask Your blessing as we continue our study, that we might learn more from You and about You and serve You through Christ, our great Savior. Father, thank You for providing the way into Your presence through Christ, who is the anchor for our soul and who has provided the way through the veil of His own flesh. Please bless us to live every moment of our lives to serve Him. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.